listening to a podcast from New Heights Church. We hope you're encouraged to glorify, grow, and go.
I am not good at most things in life, right? I have, it's a hard confession to make, but I've come to realize that I'm very good at very little. In fact, one of the things I'm worst at, and my wife would testify to this, is taking out the trash. What typically happens is Julie says to me, hey, will you take out the trash? And she asks in a very nice and kind way. I have a very sweet wife, a very patient wife. And I say, sure, yeah, I can do that. But usually I'm in the middle of something that I really want to do, or I'm deep into something, and I'll say, yes, I'm going to do it right now. I do it halfway. I tie it up, I take it out, and I take it to the back deck. And once I get to the back deck, I see the empty trash can ways away. Like, it feels like it's a mile away. And I'm like, okay, I'll be right back, bag of trash. And that right back to the bag of trash turns into multiple right backs, and that bag of trash ends up having friends of other bags of trash. And what typically happens is after a couple days of this, my wife asks me the same question, but it's changed a little bit. Right? She asks me slightly variation of the question, and her teeth are clenched when she asks, did you take out the trash? And she's trying to get through the teeth. Now, it's a rhetorical question. She knows the answer to the question. I know the answer to the question. It's a condemning one. The question is showing guilt that I was incredibly lazy, not one time, but a mound of times. And that's what we see Paul doing in this series of Romans, right? He's going to ask a series of rhetorical questions, and they're meant to show guilt. It's meant to be condemning questions that they already know the answer to. And what we've compared the past few weeks to, it's kind of a courtroom scene, right? Paul is this prosecuting attorney, and we see that we are on the defense, and our crime is sin. God is the judge, and he's called up several witnesses, right? He's called up our actions inward and our ceremonies that have emptied because our lack of heart is in them, and he's called up the law, and now today he's going to be calling up Scripture and God's righteousness to show us our guilt. And if you are a note taker, there are 3 points. This faithfulness, wickedness, and awareness. Before we read Scripture, I want to go ahead and pray for clarity and for boldness. God, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that it penetrates the heart, Lord. I have no ability to regenerate a heart. I have no ability to save anyone. Lord, we are just vessels. Lord, you give faith by the reading of your word. And by your Holy Spirit, God. And I just pray that you do that today, that you build us up, those who know you. And if there's anyone here that does not, Lord, I pray that you redeem them by showing them your awesomeness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would, turn with me to Romans 3, 1 through 3. We're going to start there. It goes, Romans 3, 1 through 3 says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, through everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But what we see Paul doing, it's what he often does. He anticipates the question. And I kind of want to link this to last week, because remember, this is a letter and it's being read in one sitting, right? So to link it to last week, the inward is what matters, right? And the outward ceremonies of themselves established by the Jewish communities are empty, right? They are empty if there's not an inward healthiness. And the question that's posed, it's a good one. How is it beneficial to be a Jew? What is the purpose of God setting aside his people? What's the purpose of being Jewish if there's no different, or if I'm no better off than the Gentile? Why all the covenants? Why all the signs? Why the laws? And why all of this if judgment and condemnation is our end? It's a fair question. Right? Paul reminds them that there is a benefit, and is that they were entrusted with something precious. They were given knowledge. They were given truth. And notice, right? Notice the Jews didn't earn these oracles of God. What are the Scriptures of God? They were entrusted. They were given it. They didn't do anything to earn it. There was nothing inherently special about themselves or about the Hebrew people. They were just a people. And God chose to entrust them with something. And God knew that they would dishonor it. He knew they would dishonor that in which they were entrusted with, as would any tribe. As are we who are entrusted with the gospel so often do. So yes, he entrusts them, and the Jewish people betray that trust over and over and over again. He shows them with signs and wonders with scripture over again. So yes, there is a benefit. But Paul asks one more question, one that answers itself. Does the faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Does the faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? I'm not a car guy. I don't know much about cars. When people ask me what car I drive, I just say a black one. I know nothing about vehicles. I know how to pump gas and how to drive them, and the latter not too well. I just do the best I can. Now, I bought an Isuzu Trooper a couple years ago. Well, I say several years ago. It's when I was in college. It feels like the other day. But I bought this Isuzu Trooper, and I remember when I bought it, the guy was telling me about all the pieces to the car, and I remember I went up and opened up the trunk as if I knew what I was looking at, and I saw stuff there under the trunk, and I'm like, okay, good, there's stuff there, just like the stuff, and some of the stuff has liquids, and blue liquids, and green liquids, all the liquids and stuff that needs to be there, and he knew that I had no clue what I'm talking about, right, just like a mechanic does when I take my car to the shop, because when the mechanic says, what's wrong, I make the noises that my car is doing, that's not a good sign, but this car, right, I thought it was good. $2,000 at the time seemed like a lot of money for an Isuzu Trooper, whatever that means. So I give him $2,000, which might as well have been $20 for me at the time, and I thought I got a luxury vehicle. I did not. Go figure. It broke down like every week. I could not trust this car, right? And given a certain amount of time, I had to get rid of it. I had to discard it. So whether it's cars or relationships, right? Usually when something proves to be unfaithful, we get rid of it. We push it aside. It's gone from our lives. And luckily, God is not that way. Amen? God is faithful despite our constant disobedience. And we all know this to be true. The Lord did not stop working and speaking amongst his people. God did not stop pursuing his people when they worshiped idols, when they worshiped Baal, when they put babies on Baal's, the statue of Baal's hands and burnt them to death. God did not forsake them. How many times did Israel break the covenants God established? And then that first time, God was justified in abandoning them, fully justified in judging their sin. And despite their lack of belief, despite their hardened hearts and their stiff necks, right, the Lord continued to work among them. The family of God's not changed much. We are adopted into that family of Israel. We are part of that family, that same disobedient family. And we still see God as faithful despite our rebellious hearts. It's justifiable and understandable that God would be unfaithful to an unfaithful people. We broke the covenant, fine, you broke it, now leave me, people. But that's not supernatural, that's easy. What speaks to God's divine nature is that he's so incredibly faithful amid such incredible unfaithfulness. Point that we, with unmeasurable confidence, hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Matthew 5:43 through 48, Jesus speaks a little bit about this. He says, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he who makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. See, God practiced what he's preaching. Right? Jesus speaks from experience, right? He loved those who hate him. He loved those who were enemies of his kingdom. And he loved those who show constant faithlessness. I don't know about your kids, if you have them, but my daughter's extremely faithful. Like she is a daddy's girl through and through. She tells me about 10 times a day she loves me more than Jupiter and Saturn. That's, I know, right? That's awesome. Maddox, on the other hand, he doesn't care about me. He's his mom's child, fully, right? He's not faithful to me in the slightest. He tells on me, like, I don't even do things. He says that I did it. He told his mom the other day that I kicked him. I would never kick my child. But this is what my son does. He tells on me. But imagine, what type of father would I be if I was unfaithful to take care of my son because he was unfaithful to me as his father? If I gave you that reason, like, I'm not faithful to my child. He says I kicked him. You would say, he's your child. He's your child. We know that this is not what it means to be a good father, right? Our Heavenly Father goes to the extreme here and continues to be faithful to those who were once his enemies. And that includes all of us. And think about that for a second. That scripture says that you were once enemies of God. And that changed not because you did something. God sought out an enemy, someone who hated him, and he regenerated their heart, your heart and mine. That's the type of God that we sing about. I want to read part of verse 4. It says, "Let God be true, though every time or every one were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." Paul is quoting Psalm 51:4, and David is realizing that each time he's committed a sin, the sin really is against God. Right now, David is dealing with what he did to Bathsheba and Uriah in these verses. But again, David realizes that ultimately his sin is against the Lord. I want to read the entire passage because the Jews would have known the passage. Psalm 51:4, I'm going to read it all. It says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you, God, may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." He's justified in his judgment, in his condemnation of us. Right? The case against us has been settled, and we have no leg to stand on. Right? Many Jews were trusting in ceremony and their ethnicity, and Paul is showing them, you broke the covenant of the law again and again and again, and your ethnicity, your ceremonies, they've been rendered meaningless. And God has every legal right to rain down on you his judgment. And we can say nothing about it. Romans 3:5-8. "But if your righteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us?" And I speak in a human way, by no means. By no means, for how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, and their condemnation is just. I want to explain these passages a little bit. Right, Paul, this is the argument that Paul knows he's going to encounter. It's a desperate one. Right, and here it is, right? This is the argument. If my sin shows how awesome and gracious God is, then my sin ultimately has a good purpose. Do you follow that? If my sin shows how awesome the grace of God is, then my sin ultimately has a good purpose. So therefore, the end, showing God's glory, justifies the means, my sinning. Do you see the twisting of logic there? He asks, and why not do evil, that good may come? This is what some of the opponents of Paul are proclaiming that he's preaching. And I know people who've said this is what we preach at New Heights Church, right? Because we preach grace. I had someone once tell me that that I like you, but you all preach too much grace. Because this is what he thought we were preaching, this idea of sin it up. Sin it up. You got grace. I once saw a shot glass in South Carolina that said, drink up, you're forgiven. Right? This is not what Paul was preaching. This is not what the gospel proclaims. The point Paul is making is that sin will have to be dealt with. If God is righteous and holy, your sin will have to be paid. God is not and will not be apathetic towards sin. If God condones sin, right? If he actually condoned sin, he would not have the valid and righteous basis for judgment. And it's a good thing, it's a wonderful thing that God's faithfulness is greater than our sin. Second point is wickedness. Now, we see here in verses 9 through 18, right, that Paul, as a prosecuting attorney, is going to read through our rap sheet, right? So here it is. It's Romans 3, 9 through 18. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside, and together we have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Paul's trying to make a point, and I hope you get it. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace, they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. It's a powerful 9 verses here. Now, Paul quotes the Old Testament 6 times. 6 different verses here in 9 through 18. First, the Old Testament is validating the New Testament. But secondly, I think more importantly, Paul is showing that this isn't new to the faith. The idea of total depravity is not new to the New Testament. This has existed since all of biblical history. That man is sinful through and through, and that man does not seek after God. No, not one. Throughout Scripture, the Old Testament, the New Testament, we see that man is completely depraved. His heart, his mind, his actions, his hands, all, every aspect of the human experience is polluted and led by a desire of idolatry. Since Adam, right, the cause of unrepentance is that no one has faith. And I love here, right? He starts off with, as it is written. This is often done in the Old Testament. Jesus does this when he's tempted by Satan. He says, as it is written. And there's a reason why. He's showing that these verses of the Old Testament, they're relevant. They still matter. And he's giving them divine authority. Now, listen to the universality of the text. None, no one, all together. It includes all Jews and Gentiles, everybody. And we see in this text that we are unable to comprehend the truth of God or his standard or his righteousness. Our inability is not because of our lack of opportunity, right? It's because of our depraved nature. And our fallenness prohibits us from seeing good or doing good. Verse 12, when it says to turn aside. This means to run or the wrong way or be a deserter, right? We have abandoned good. We've abandoned any hope for good. I love this part when it talks about your throat being an open grave. Right? Think about why we bury people. We do it to cover up the decay and the smell of a dead body. So what's Paul saying? That your throat's an open grave. He's saying that our decay and our rottenness is on full display and it cannot be hidden. the words reveal our death. And we could go on, but something I find so fascinating was this last part. The way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. This correlation between fearing or not fearing God and a lack of peace. Typically, we don't correlate things that we fear and peace. Right? So when Julie and I, when we go traveling anywhere and I'm driving, first off, she lacks peace when I'm driving because I'm not the greatest driver. But when I'm driving, we will pass by a police officer, and my wife, I don't know why, but she yells out, copper, 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 as if we're like Bonnie and Clyde or something. As we have like a trunk full of narcotics, she's screaming this out. She gets that old Chicago accent going, she, they're not going to stop us now. Like, I don't know what it is. Like, something comes out of her. And when I see the blue and whites flashing behind me, right, understand, I don't enter into a state of tranquility. The fear of getting pulled over and getting in trouble with the police or whatever, it doesn't bring me peace. So it's hard to understand how can fear of God bring peace. See, biblical fear of God causes two things. Right? You see his glory and his power. In return, you see his holy standard has been violated. And if you see it, once you see it, you can no longer be apathetic towards God. You can no longer live life like you once did, thinking, yeah, sure, God exists, but it not penetrate in every area of your life. There's a radical transformation you see when you see the stark contrast between man's sinfulness and God's holiness. This can be seen in Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. So Isaiah is getting a vision here of God, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim, which are angels, right? Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me. Listen to Isaiah's words. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. His eyes have seen the glory of God, seen his holiness, and now he realizes that his standard has been violated, and it causes a great fear. I want you to notice something. Once this fear is felt of who God is, watch and see the faithfulness and the mercy of God. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Such fear and reverence is met with forgiveness. And when we see the faithfulness and the kindness of God, right? Any torment or hate you have towards God, your apathy towards the Lord will melt away. And what comes over you is a peace that your sin is not yours anymore. That even with such wickedness that we have, we are met with a faithfulness that surpasses all understanding. Final point is awareness. This is verse 19 and 20. Romans 3, 19 through 20 reads, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Scripture has spoken for itself. Our actions and our heart have spoken for themselves. And Paul is closing in his argument. The law speaks to those who are under the law, right? It's what it says, the law, all who are under the law, that's Jews and Gentiles. And notice, right, that every mouth will be stopped. Right? The Jews can no longer say they kept the law. Gentiles can't claim or plead ignorance or innocence. All excuses will cease. No one will be able to make their defense because there is no defense. And we'll be held accountable for our guilt. Right, Paul, what he's doing, what Scripture does is it makes you aware of your position before God, before a holy and righteous God. And in this courtroom, right, in this courtroom, when asked, why do you deserve to go to heaven? Our answer cannot be because of our good works, or that we were a good person, or that we attended church, that we gave money. We can't claim ignorance. We can't blame an organization or religion or anything else for our disassociation. Scripture makes us aware of the guilty verdict that is ours. It makes us aware of our need for Christ alone. It makes us aware that we are helpless, that we are helpless children. And our only answer for why we should enter into the kingdom of heaven, it's because of the acts and works and the blood of Jesus Christ. Ben, if you would, you want to come on up. Paul does an incredible job being led by the Holy Spirit, writing and showing us the verdict that is ours, our sin. And that it is through Christ and only Christ that we have hope. I want to read or close by reading 1 Peter 1, 17 and 19. 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19, it says, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot."
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. To learn more about New Heights Church or a relationship with Christ, please visit our website, www.newheightswv.com.